we see that these rich people are not acting or behaving at all like Christians. So who are they? We could ask that question. We could also ask, why would James, in the midst of his letter, write to non-Christians? And why would he write in this way? This sounds like the Old Testament prophets. Did you pick that up a little bit? Notice what he says. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. So this is the way the prophets spoke. This is the way the prophets wrote. In fact, a same word is used in a passage in Isaiah that I would like to read that's in this same verse. It's in the Septuagint of the Old Testament. Septuagint is the Greek version of the Hebrew Old Testament. Come now, you rich, weep and howl. This doesn't seem to be the way that you would address believers. And he gives a reason why. For the miseries which are coming upon you. Weep and howl, wail loud, cry out, because there's misery that's awaiting you. And it appears that it's coming. The word for coming here is a present tense participle. It's as if it's already on its way and it's waiting for the time to be landed on you. So that's what it is here. So I'm trying to find the verse that I was looking for. I think it's Isaiah chapter 13. Turn to Isaiah 13, and I will find it in my notes as well. I have it written down here somewhere. Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 6. Notice what it says, Isaiah 13, 6. Notice when I read this, and you read it as well, notice the similarity in this verse to the verse that we are reading in James, James chapter 5, verse 1. Notice what it says, Isaiah 13, 6. Weep, a wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. This is very similar to what we just read, verse 1. And so James is writing in a very similar vein as the Old Testament prophets. So the question still remains, can these people be believers? And we will find out as we go through this in terms of their activity. So that's who they are. But the question is, why would James write to apparent non-believers in the midst of this book, which he has been writing, as we know, to believers? Because he used the word brethren, or my beloved brothers, over and over again. But I want you to notice as we go through this passage and look at it, we don't see the word brother one time. I believe he's writing to non-Christians. I believe he's writing to non-Christians, but the question might be why? Why do I believe that? Well, when you get to verse 7, which Jordan will speak to us on next time, that passage is 7 through 11. He uses brethren about three or four times. So it looks like he's writing this to non-believers. He's wanting the believers not to be envious of them and to continue to live as they know how to live as believers, because also in that passage next time, and Jordan, I'm not trying to steal any thunder or anything, but he's going to tell them how to respond to the ill treatment that they are continually receiving. And I think this is a lesson for us as well. And so that'll happen next time. But I believe that they are unbelievers. They are wealthy Jews who are owners of large estates. And what they apparently have done here, they have hired these workers who are called day laborers to harvest their crops. And they're not always faithful to pay them. We'll get into that later on. So that's the pronouncement of judgment on them. Also, I don't believe that God will be pronouncing judgment on believers, because believers have been justified by faith, and there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So personally, I believe that he's inserted that in there to non-believers who are rich. Even in the Old Testament, when the prophets are writing, sometimes they're writing to nations who are not godly. They're not godly people. They're not a part of God's people. He writes to them as well. So there are a few reasons why I think that he's writing to unbelievers here. And the third reason I think he's writing to unbelievers, I had an opportunity to listen to Tom's message on this some years ago, and he came to the same conclusion. So we're in agreement in that aspect. So let's move on. The second point is the hoarding of wealth. Why is this condemnation? Why are these miseries coming toward these people? What is it that God is going to repay them for? Notice verses 2 and 3. He says, "Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure." So this is the beginning of the reason I believe that James is writing to them the way that he has. They were hoarding wealth, and we'll see that they were not using that wealth as they should have been using it. We can see from these verses that the rich, as they were referred to in verse 1, were extremely greedy. Notice their possessions, your riches. The word riches here, I believe, refers to kind of like a general overall overarching statement concerning their wealth. I don't think it refers to a particular category of wealth, but just a general statement regarding their wealth. The implication is your riches have rotted. Why has their riches rotted? Well, for lack of use. For lack of use. There are some commentators who take this verse to mean that the riches here could refer to grain. Grains that has been stored and sitting in a silo or some container for a long period of time. It has rotted. But there's nothing here to indicate that. For example, you remember the rich man in Luke. He had an abundant harvest one year. He had a harvest so great that he was wondering what was he going to do with all of it. So he said to himself, "Okay, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones." You remember that? "I'll build bigger ones, and then I will have enough food stored up for many years to come. I will sit, drink, and take it easy, and have enough, a general supply until I'm no longer here." But he was called to leave this earth much quicker and sooner than he thought. God said to him that night, "You fool, your soul is required of you." Now, whose things will these be that you have prepared? But there's nothing here to indicate that. It just says riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Commentators take this two different ways. They think that this phrase here is a category of riches. It could be, but I don't believe that it is. And then he goes on to delineate two categories of wealth. Notice what he says as we move on. "And your garments have become moth-eaten." Now, these garments were the big robes that the wealthy wore. They were made of the finest apparel or cloth that could be found. They were embroidered on the outside. They were either dyed in purple or scarlet, indicating that representing the status of their wealth. And they had many of them, and some they would store up. For example, in a trunk of some kind or some kind of a storage container. And in that area where the climate was warm, somewhat warm for the most part of the year, moth and larvae could get inside, and they could wreak havoc on these garments. And once they eat them, they were no longer the status symbol that they were before. And that's what it says here, "And your garments have become moth-eaten." The word "become" here is a perfect tense verb, implying that the state and the condition that they are in, they remain in that state or condition. There's nothing you can do with them at that point. So they have become moth-eaten because of not being used and exposed to the moth and the larvae in that case. He goes on, and verse 3, your gold and your silver have rusted. The word have rusted is also a perfect tense verb, implying that the state that these metals are in, which is part of their riches, remains that way. Now, gold and silver don't necessarily rust. They may corrode because of a lack of use. In fact, I usually pay for most of what I purchase with a credit card. But sometimes I happen to have a few dollars in my pocket, and I will pay for something with cash. And then I get change back. And I just put it in a little cup on the dresser. And I have almost a cup full. I guess I'm hoarding, but but anyway, I just don't use it. But if you notice, these pennies can corrode. The nickels can turn a little bit darker than they were before. And they, I believe, get that way because of a lack of use. And that is what's going on here. These riches are stored up, as we will see at the end of this verse, at the end of verse 3, rather. They are stored up, and their value is declining. And he goes on to say, and their rust will be a witness against you in and will consume your flesh like fire, implying that they are not being used and they're rusting. And also, as we continue in this passage, we will see that they are not using those riches or that wealth to pay their workers. They're hoarding their wealth. And sometimes I wonder, am I hoarding things? Sometimes when I look in my closet, our closet, my wife and I share a closet together, there's so much stuff in there that is sometimes difficult to find what I'm looking for. There are some things in my closet that I haven't worn in some times. I am sure that I wouldn't fit into them now. I wouldn't even fit. So one of the things that I'm learning here from this is that I need to take this to heart myself and start looking through my closet and see what I can remove out of there. I would probably need to have it cleaned or something like that because it's probably all dusty now, and take it to Goodwill, I guess. Take it somewhere because somebody could be using that. Do you have any clothes in your closet that you haven't worn in a year or so? Don't answer. You don't have to answer that. Somebody needs that. I'm sure you could take that somewhere and get it and drop it off, and it could be distributed to someone in need. And that's what's going on here. These people, these wealthy people, are hoarding. They're storing up their treasure. They're hiding it. They're keeping it, and they're not using it, and it's declining, it's decaying, it's declining in value. At this point here, whenever that was, it was in the first century, the value of their goods probably was not the same or as much as it was when they first started to store them. And that could be happening with us as well. Notice some of these phrases here. Verse 3, it says, their rust will be a witness against them. In other words, the disuse of stockpiling of their resources will serve as a witness against them, against the wealthy, in the day of judgment. There's a day of judgment coming upon the rich, unbelieving. Now, let me point out right here, God has nothing against people being wealthy. That's not the issue here. God has nothing against people being wealthy. But there is something that he does have something against: how the wealth was acquired, and also how it's being used. And what we're talking about here is how it's being used. It's not being used. It's just stored up. It's decaying. It's rottening. It's becoming less value. And at the same time, there are people who need it. God gives us resources and wealth to enjoy. In 1 Timothy 5, I think it is, he talks about that. He's given us all good things to enjoy. We are to enjoy, or we're to be using the resources and the good gifts that God gives us. Not that we spend everything and don't save. We are to save. The Bible talks about that as well. But the question is, when do we get to the point where we're not only saving for the future, for our children and perhaps grandchildren, but we're over the line of that into the area of hoarding. That is the issue that confronts us as well. When are we hoarding? Well, God doesn't tell us, does he? He does not tell us, but he expects us to use wisdom to determine when we might be hoarding or accumulating wealth or riches without using them or not going, considering using them later on. Because I know I have things in my closet that I will probably never use again. Number two, they will consume your flesh like fire. This is certainly a difficult expression to understand. But he's probably referring to the eternal destruction of the wicked rich. Consume your flesh like fire. Number three, it is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. You know, if it were the last days then, it's certainly the last days now. It is the last days now. We're coming closer and closer to the end of time as we know it. And what good is that? Or what use is that? It's in the last days that you're doing this. Time will come to an end. And certainly we won't need our treasure or what we're storing up. Because the end of the age and the judgment to come is drawing near. In fact, James talks about that later on in verse 8, where he talks about, you too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. The coming of the Lord is near. It's always been near. Ever since the Lord came the first time, his coming is near. We don't know when it is, but it is near. In light of what we've said so far, I want to ask you a question. I don't want you to raise your hand or say anything. I just want you to think about this. Is hoarding a biblical idea or concept? Just think about it for a moment. Is hoarding a biblical idea or concept? Well, let's read what Jesus says about that. Let's think about it and then read what Jesus said. Turn over to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Let's see what Jesus said about storing up treasure. We begin in verse 19. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Jesus gives a command concerning this. Notice what he says. Do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth. I'm sure you read this passage a few times. But notice what he says, though. Do not store up for yourselves treasure where? On earth. He didn't just say do not store up treasure, did he? But don't store it up on earth. Where else can you store it up? In heaven. Notice what he goes on to say. Where moth, which we've talked about, and rust destroy. And where thieves break in and steal. Look at verse 20. But instead of storing it up on the earth, where can we store it up? But store up for yourselves treasure where? In heaven. Now let's ask a question. How do we do that? How can you or how can I store up treasure in heaven? Somebody raise your hand. How can you do that? I'm sorry?
Telling others about the gospel.
Yeah, exactly. Yes. Say that again? Exactly. It's used in kingdom work. In other words, when you contribute to the offerings of this church, you are sending your treasure ahead of you. You're storing up treasure in heaven. When you take someone to lunch or invite someone over to your house to share the gospel with them and spend some of your resources on them for that purpose, you are storing up treasure in heaven. Whenever you are using your resources that God has given you for the sake of the gospel or for the sake of the kingdom, you are storing up treasure in heaven. Let me go on. where thieves and moth don't break in to steal. But where your treasure is, there's another reason to do it, there your heart will be also. Because we can get distracted by wealth. We can get consumed by wealth. We can be thinking about wealth and not thinking about the gospel. But if I send it ahead to heaven, I don't have to worry about it. It's already been used. I'm laying up treasure in heaven. Look at verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth, or God and mammon in some translations. So we can send it on ahead of us. And another verse that we can read is in Luke chapter 16, verse 9. I'll just read it for us. He says, "And I say to you," this is Jesus speaking, "make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness." Why? "So that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings." Who are the they? Who are the they refer to here? Yeah, those whom you evangelize, those who they will receive you. They will remember you when you come. Maybe they'll go ahead before you, and when you come, they will receive you in eternal dwellings. That is, into heaven in this case. Roman numeral 3. The defrauding of their workers. These rich people were defrauding their workers. They were defrauding them. This is a great sin in the eyes of God. This has to do with not paying them. God is very concerned about the poor. You see many places in the Old Testament, especially, where God talks about the poor. And he talks about how those who have means are to treat them and not treat them. Notice what he says in verse 4. He says, "Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, and which has been withheld by you, cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth." Notice what he's saying here. The laborers, these were like day laborers. You've probably seen some day laborers. I have seen some. Sometimes I've seen them gathered around a convenience store or something like that. They have no work. They have no job. They're not employed on a routine basis. They congregate at a certain place, in a public place where traffic goes by, where vehicles go by, with the expectation that someone might need their services or their work, their labor, and that they would pull in there. They see them there and hire them. And they would work for that one day. And they will be paid for that one day. But notice what's going on here. "Behold the pay of the laborers who mowed your field." Fields. He's talking about the pay now. "And which has been withheld by you." Instead of paying these day laborers, which they should have, there are some verses in the Old Testament implying that they should have been paid after they'd done the work, even before the sun went down, that same day. But they're not doing that. They're withholding pay from them. So they are defrauding them. That is, instead of paying them what they had agreed to pay them for that day, they're not paying them at all. And if you look at the verb tense here, the implication is that they don't pay them, period. It's not that there's a technicality where they don't pay them right now, but they don't pay them. They withhold that from them. Let's look at Leviticus chapter 19. Look at Leviticus chapter 19. We've got a sense of what's going on here, a better sense of what's going on here. Leviticus chapter 19. Verse 13. Leviticus 19, verse 13. Notice what he says. "You shall not oppress your neighbor, nor rob him." The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning. You see that? The wages of a hired man. If you hire someone, if you hire someone to mow your lawn, you hire someone to paint your house, you hire someone to decorate inside your house, and you agree to pay them something, you are to pay them right away. Pay them when the work is done. Notice what he says here. The wages of a hired man, they're no longer yours. So if you keep them or withhold them from him, you're stealing from him because he's depending on that. A day laborer doesn't get paid if he doesn't work. In fact, I'm a day laborer myself. I'm a substitute school teacher. I'm a day laborer. If I don't work today, well, I'm not working today, but if I don't work one day, I don't get paid that day. So I'm a day laborer in that sense. But anyway, that is the way we have to treat them. Notice Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy 24. Notice verses 14 and 15. Verse 15. You shall give him his wages. When? On his day, before the sun sets. For he is poor and sets his heart on it. That is, he needs it. He's looking forward to it. So that he will not cry out against you to the Lord, and it becomes sin in you. Verse 16. Wait a minute, I read the wrong verse first. Let me read verse 14. You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy. These people are poor. They're needy. They need what you have agreed to pay them that day. Whether he is one of your countrymen or one of your aliens who is in your land, in your towns. So if you hire him, whatever you all agree to, pay him. Pay him soon. Unless you, for some reason, don't have it, but let him know that as well if you don't. Listen to Jeremiah. This is not only true in the law, but also in the prophets. Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 13. I just want to read a few of these verses so we can get a sense of all of this. How God looks at this. Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 13. These are the words of God. Jeremiah 22, verse 13. He says, woe to him who builds his house without righteousness and his upper rooms without justice, who uses his neighbor's services without pay. In other words, he doesn't pay his neighbor who's helping him do this what he's agreed to pay him, and does not give him his wages. I read this whole paragraph. You can read the rest of it, but this is all I want to read right now. But the point is, when we hire someone for a day or whatever time it might be, let's pay them what we agree or commit to pay, because they are depending on it. Notice Malachi chapter 3, verse 5. He says, then I will draw near, you can write it down, to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages. The widow and orphan and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord. You think about the alien. They are at the bottom of the food chain. They're at the bottom of the totem pole. They have no representation for the most part. They have no recourse. So we are to pay them as well. God mentions all of these people in here. This has been true from ages ago. And we see that even today. These people that listed in this verse, they're in our country now. And we are to pay them when we hire them. Not only the native borns or those who are citizens of this country, even if they are not of this country, we're still to pay them if we hire them, as the Word of God says. So they were engaged in what would be called as fraudulent activity. They were in effect robbing or stealing from those who worked for them. Think about this. They have all this wealth, which they are hoarding, which is decaying, is rotting, and being moth-eaten. But at the same time, they're withholding what's due to those who work for them. You think God is going to let them get away with that? Not at all. And we need to be alert to that as well.
Well, I think that this is exactly what we're doing with our possessions.
Say again?
What are we doing with our possessions?
Right.
Our money, the thing that we have.
Yes.
It's very interesting because also when you talk about what we can do or can give to God, and Hebrews 13:15 said, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. Right? It's to try to show the people the love of God so maybe they can get in heaven. That's a great thing for us. And the other thing is, if we use whatever we have for the God's glory, the Lord is going to use it. And I'm excited about this because my wife doesn't let me have more than $50 in cash in my wallet because I'm always giving the money to everybody. And you know what? When we go to the restaurant, I want to give to the guy that is serving us maybe the 30% or the 40%. And she told, you know that she's the boss. Well, I'm joking. The thing is, I just want to give them something that makes them happy. Because maybe the Lord gave me a way to explain to him how God is good. And we're not rich, and we don't have too much money. The money that we have is because the Lord let us receive it. But the good thing is, what we try to do with that? What we try to do with the possession that the Lord has given us?
Yes.
That's why we have to be more good stewards. No, it's not only in the spiritual life, but the things that the Lord has given us. That's why we are so happy.
It is part of the spiritual life.
Amen.
It is part of the spiritual life. God is concerned about how we use our wealth. He's concerned about that.
Yes, and I'm sorry. I forgot 1 Timothy, if you let me, 6:10 said. 1 Timothy 6:10 said, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs.
Yeah. Keep in mind that verse says, for the love of money is a root. Yeah. A root. God does not condemn wealth in and of itself. And he doesn't condemn many who have it. There are some very wealthy people who are very gracious and generous people and believers as well. Yes, sir. Did you do it? Trust God with our wealth, with your wealth. Roman numeral four. He says, living a self-indulgent lifestyle. He says, you have lived luxuriously, I can hardly say that, on the earth, and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. When we read this verse, we can see a marked difference between how the poor lives and how the rich lives. Notice what it says. You have lived basically in luxury on the earth. The term here means to live in luxury. That's what it means. It's very literal. It means to break down and denotes soft luxury. In other words, you have lived a cushiony lifestyle. Not necessarily wanton vice in this, with this word here. The implication here is that they live like the picture that James painted of the rich man in Luke 16:19. Notice how he lived. He says, Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. That's how you live luxuriously. They were living, as I used to hear when I was growing up, they were living high on the hog. They were living very extravagant on this earth. And notice it says that that's the way they lived on the earth, which implies that that is where their focus was. Their focus was earth and earthly things. What did Paul say in Colossians chapter 2 or 3? Let's turn. I didn't write this in my notes. In Colossians, Paul talks about do not set your mind on the things of this earth, but the things of heaven. That is where our minds should be, because that's where our heart should be. And where our treasure is, that is where our heart is, that's where our treasure will be. And so he is condemning a cushiony lifestyle for the sake of living that way. Number two, you have lived a life of wanton pleasure. This term means wanton pleasure, means to give oneself to pleasure. Indulge yourself in pleasure, no matter what the cost, because at this point you're wealthy and rich, you're probably not concerned about cost. In Luke chapter 15, verse 13, it says, And not many days later, the young son, this is in the parable of the prodigal son, gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate in loose living. In this case here, this verb here is a little bit different than the previous verb. This verb here says, no matter what I want, I'm not going to deprive or deny myself of it, no matter what it costs. And that's what they were doing, wanton pleasure. The second thing it says here in this verse is that, the third thing rather, you have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. There's some irony, I believe, in this, because they are gouging themselves and they are moving closer and closer to the knife. For example, the slaughter knife. For example, I grew up on a farm, and we had various animals. We didn't eat much beef. We ate a lot of pork and poultry, chicken. And I remember when we had roosters, when the hen would lay about a dozen or 15 eggs or so, apparently in them, it was triggered in them that they have laid their amount of eggs that they should lay at this time, and then they would actually set on the nest. Even if that nest was empty, they would still set on it. How do I know that? I used to gather the eggs. There would be a hen sitting on the nest, and there's no eggs in there. And of course, I didn't take that so well. It's natural that the hen would sit on the nest at the time that they laid all the eggs that they could actually lay at that time to hatch the eggs. In about 21 days, if there were eggs in the nest, the hen would sit on them, and with the heat and everything else, the eggs would actually hatch. And you could see the little bitty on the inside pecking the shell to open up the shell so it could come out. It's absolutely amazing. What I want to say about that is there would be roosters and there'd be male and female chicken when the eggs would hatch. And we would basically eat the males. We would eat the males and let the hens live because we want to gather some more eggs. And then what we would do in about 6 months, that chicken was big enough to eat. would put him in the coop and feed him corn and water. That's all they would eat. Because a chicken will eat anything. And I'm not trying to spoil your meal for the day, but a chicken will literally eat anything. So, and Mama would put him in there, and she was said to clean him out and to fatten him up. He certainly needed cleaning out. And so she put him in there. And so leave him in there for about 7 days. And the chicken would get really fat and beautiful. And then when the time came, she would catch him by the legs. With one hand, she'd catch him by the... My mama had big hands. She'd catch him by the legs with one hand. And then she'd catch him by the other hand with the other hand behind his head. And she'd take him out of that coop and wring his neck. He'd flop all over the place. And finally, he would die. And then she would put him in hot water and pluck the feathers. So she was fattening him up, and he would eat. He would gouge himself. Chicken also gouged themselves. They would eat until the food is coming out of their beaks. And so, but at the same time, he was fattening himself for the slaughter. And this is what's going on here. The people that James is referring to here are those who are living this way, but at the same time, they're moving closer and closer to the slaughter knife, or they're moving closer and closer to the judgment to come. The knife of judgment is about to strike. So they live this way on the earth because that's where their focus was. They greedily continue to gorge themselves even on the day that they will be slaughtered. That's the way the wicked witch lives. They are oblivious to the day of their demise. Judgment is coming. Roman numeral 5. Condemning and putting the righteous to death. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. There's an article here, the righteous man. I don't think this refers to any particular person. The article is probably generic, and it refers to a class or category of people. And in this case, the righteous. So they would condemn them, which implies a court scene. They dominated the courts, and they were able to cause the courts to either be bribed, and they would put to death the righteous man. They would condemn him, that is, to find him guilty when he's not guilty, and condemn him to death. Because he had the power and the authority to do so. And they put him to death, apparently quickly. Douglas Moo writes this. He says, the righteous are helpless victims of the stratagems of the rich and powerful. It has been that way, and it's that way now. But it won't always be. The time when Jesus returns, the field will be leveled. He will right the wrongs. And when he does, the wealth of the rich, the wicked rich, will no longer be an advantage for them. I want to close with this verse, Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 18. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 18. This is probably not a verse we read a lot, or a letter we read, a book we read a lot. It's just before, it's toward the end of the Old Testament. It's just before Haggai. We have Zephaniah, Haggai, and Malachi. Chapter 1, verse 18. This is a sobering verse. Wealth will be of no advantage or no benefit to anyone during this time. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath. And all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy, for he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. What can we learn from this? Number one, if you're not rich, if you're not wealthy, don't pursue it. Be content with what the Lord provides. Also, don't envy the rich. Don't envy them. Read Psalm 73. Don't envy the rich. God will take care of them. We don't have to. And whatever God has called us to do, let's do that in the midst of however we're being treated on this earth. God will take care of you as you are His. So let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you that you did not leave us alone. You did not create us and leave us without instruction. Your word are your instructions to us as to how to live in a manner that's pleasing to you, a manner that's godly. And Father, I pray that in the midst of whatever we may face in this life, let our response be a godly one. Father, we pray that we know, that we acknowledge, we affirm that we need your help in that. We need your Spirit to remind us of the truth of your word so that we can be ready to walk in it no matter what circumstances and situations we might face. We continue to commend ourselves to you and to your keeping. Be exalted and glorified in us even this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.